First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, especially verse 2, but reading on down to verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. Last week in our first sermon in this first epistle of Peter, we looked at something of the writer and the readers of the epistle. The writer of the epistle, of course, is the Apostle Peter, as the first few opening words of the letter show us. But as we said last week, surely the writer is well chosen by the Holy Spirit of God to record such a message as is set forth in the pages of this first epistle of this Apostle Peter. And the God of love himself, of course, has led the Apostle through many trials and through many passages of this life in order that he might ultimately sit down and write such a letter as this to all the Church of God in this world until that day when the Lord shall come to receive his Church or the remnant of it unto himself forever. Remember the purpose of the letter, as we have it set out in the last few concluding words of that chapter 5 and in verse 12. By Silvanus, says Peter, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Peter's writing about the standing of the people of God. They are on this earth and they are making a pilgrimage on this earth. They've been given an inheritance, as he tells them right almost at the outset of the letter, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, something that will never fade away, something that is reserved in heaven for them. But they've not yet entered into that inheritance in the fullness of the word. And for this given time, she is set out on her pilgrimage on this earth. She is a sojourner on this land until that time when she enters into her inheritance. The church, every believing soul, every person even here this morning, my friend, if you confess the Lord with all your heart, believe that Christ has raised Jesus from the dead, then you are saved. And your destiny is one that is eternal, not earthly, but heavenly. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled indeed, and which is reserved in heaven for you, and to which you are kept by the power of God. The pages of the Holy Scriptures, time and time again, set out that pilgrimage, each particular part, taking up each particular aspect of the journey time and time again. And this particular piece of scripture, this first epistle of Peter, is one such place where that journey to heaven, that pilgrim's progress, if you like, is set out in very vivid and very nice forms indeed. Who better for the task then to write the letter than the Apostle Peter, as we said? He's laying a good foundation for our feet. And who better to lay a good foundation than he who was decreed to be a good foundation, as it were? The one that the Lord saw and beheld, you remember, on that first day when Christ looked into the eyes of Simon Peter, and he beheld him, it says. And he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Something solid, like a piece of granite. Something indeed on which feet can firmly stand. Something which is going to be immovable when it's formed completely in the will and the purpose of God. And out of that rock-like thing, there's going to come a rock-like surface for the people of God to set their feet on as they walk through the wilderness of this world. We would never have assessed it so, as we said. Simon Peter, one of the most wavering of all the disciples of the Lord. But the Lord saw it, you see. And the Lord saw exactly in Peter what he deigned Peter to be and ordained him to be, even in the sovereign purposes of his will. And over those years, my friends, and out of all the swingings and swayings and the ebbings and the flowings, the rock was being built up indeed until he comes to this point in his life, after the Gospels, after the early stages of the Acts of the Apostles, and now comes Peter, as it were, into full stature and sits down and writes to the elect of God concerning their journey to their inheritance, which is set in heaven for them. A great exercise in the doctrine of sanctification, and one that any of us should take to our hearts. There's nothing more disconcerting, my friends, than older Christians to come along to those taking their first steps in the Christian life and bear in upon them. You'll pardon me saying, I remember when I first came to Inverness, let me tell you that some older Christians, even among ourselves, weren't very far gone in the things of the doctrines of our God. Peter develops and goes on and grows in strength and comes through the mill. And who better then to speak about going through the mill than one who has experimentally found many of those very same hardships, temptations, heavinesses to his own soul. And the Spirit of God raises him up to write that letter out of a full heart for all our hearts. So the writer, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, regarding the readers, we only need mention one word before we move on, but remember their description. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that's the key phrase, the strangers scattered, it says. Who were they? You remember, they were that group of Jewish people called the dispersion, the diaspora. They were Jews out with the land of Palestine. They were Jews which, for one reason or other, were away from the Holy Land. But they were still Jews for all that, you see. Through some of the captivities, they had been carried away into strange lands. They had never been brought back to the land of Palestine at all. And they were simply Jews that lived out with Palestine. They could look back to the Holy Land, back to the temple, back to the city of Jerusalem, back to the throne of David. They could look back to all those things. But for their present time, they were sojourners in strange lands. They were the dispersion. They were the diaspora. Now, what more apt description for the church of the Lord? Because Peter isn't writing to Jews. Peter's writing to the church of the living God, whose inheritance is in her heavenly Canaan, whose Jerusalem is above, whose temple is with the Father, where the throne of great David's greater son is established eternal in the heavens. But here for the present, you see, they are sojourners on the earth. They are strangers. They are pilgrims. They are scattered abroad. They are the dispersion of God. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church on this earth. He's writing to the church scattered abroad in this earth and walking as strangers and pilgrims until that day when she is brought back to her Canaan, back to the presence of her God again. Well then, so the writer, so the readers. Now then, in the second verse of the epistle, the Apostle Peter goes on to show something of the grounds of our strangerhood. In other words, you see, if I'm a stranger in this earth by token of being a citizen of another world, then what made me a stranger? In other words, in the words of the Apostle Paul, who maketh thee to differ from another? And the answer that Peter gives to that question, my friends, is every bit as glorious and grand as the great Apostle Paul could ever have made. And you see, in a word, he says, it is God that makes us strangers. God who makes us to differ. And the triune God into the bargain, he says, as he traces all the work of our salvation up to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Where are these people who say that there is no Trinity in the Bible? The Bible's full of the triune God. And in all the workings of the Trinity in our salvation, my friends, and Peter draws out one of the most majestic Trinitarian verses in the whole of the Bible as he sets out the workings of the Father and the workings of the Spirit and the workings of the Son, all coming together with one great aim in view, to make us strangers on this earth because we are going to heaven to our true inheritance. And if we are strangers here, then, my friends, we are God's strangers. We are God's strangers on this earth. Well, then, let's look very simply at the three parts of our salvation, as it were. They're doctrines, of course. Doctrines perhaps well known to some, perhaps not well known at all, experimentally to our hearts. But we look at them, and first of all, you see in the first phrase, undoubtedly it's God's electing love that Peter is pointing us up to, referring us to as the first grounds of our strangerhood upon this earth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Are we here in this earth as strangers in this world? Strangers in this world because we are citizens of heaven. How is that, my friends? How has it come about? It has come about by one process which started the whole thing, by the free, sovereign, electing mercy of God that looked upon us when none would look upon us, and lifted us out of the mire and our unbelief and our deadness and our rebellion and our alienation, and set us on this earth with our feet towards heaven. He elected us in his foreknowledge according to the counsel of his own will. That word foreknowledge, of course, is the battleground. Around that, many people want to make a controversy with the sovereignty of God. I know they say, you see, the process is like this. Yes, God chooses men and women to salvation, but he chooses them in this way. He looks and he sees away into the future. He looks and he sees those who will receive the gospel when it's preached to them. Those who will flame up some spark already in their heart. And they will come and they will make a decision for Jesus. And when God sees those who are going to make a decision for Jesus, then he takes their name and he writes it down in the book of his election. And in that sense, they are elect. They're elect according to what God foresees them doing. They're elect according to his foreknowledge. You know, my friends, and I say this without one hesitation, a denial of God's electing love is a sure mark of pride within the human heart. Old Hart the hymn writer had it right. What makes mistaken men afraid of sovereign grace to preach? The reason is, if truth be said, because they are so rich. Why so offensive in their eyes does God's election seem? Because they think themselves so wise that they have chosen him. George Whitefield said, I won't call every man who denies election a bad man, but I'll call it a very bad sign within that man. And the bad sign within man, my friends, that denies the electing love of God and tries to twist it round into some kind of a foreknowledge, my friends, that is something that has to do with the pride of man that beats within his heart. I don't want to spend a lot of time at all on any negative approach. But you see, my friends, it's the grounds of hope, surely, for our poor, weary feet upon this earth, for as long as we've to walk this journey to heaven. That's the ground of our hope of ever arriving there. That's what Peter's dealing with. He's laying a ground for our feet to set our feet firmly upon. Now, you see, you don't turn round and find comfort if somebody tells you, yes, my friend, you're going to get to heaven, provided you've enough grit to bear it out to the end. Because don't you see, my friends, that's exactly what that kind of election, according to what God foresees, amounts to. If our life begins because God foresees us making a decision to follow Christ, then that Christian life must end in God foreseeing our ability of ourselves to keep on to the end of the road. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And if you begin with human ability, then you end with human ability. And what God foresees as your beginning, God foresees as your end. And on what you have done, the hope of your soul ever arriving at heaven at last, completely and entirely depends. But don't you see, my friends, and if only people would realize this, there's not one iota of foresight in this verse, nor any verse. Does it say whom God foresaw? No, it does not. And God foresees all things, every eventuality of this earth, every motive, every spring that throws things into motions. God foresees everything. But it's not speaking here about God's foresight. It's speaking about what God foreknows, and God foreknows what will come to pass because his predestination throws those things into motion in the first place. The word's pronounced prognosis, a word taken up by the medical profession, as you know. You'll find it in one other very significant place in the Word of God, this word prognosis, foreknowledge, as it's written down here. This same Peter. You remember he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's rejoicing in the whole scope of salvation that he's now presenting before those men in that city. And he comes to this point, you remember, about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ was delivered, how? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does he mean? Does he mean that God looked down these same avenues of time that he looked down and saw those who would decide for Jesus? And he saw what men would do to his son in taking him and by wicked hands nailing him to a tree. And so God molded the plan of salvation according to what men were going to do to his son. Was God's means of salvation, therefore, determined only by what he foresaw? No, no. It was determined by what he foreknew in his will and purpose. Thus the Lamb is the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. And the cross, my friends, was not a thing that was forced on God. The cross was God's last word against the sin of men. created in his mind and in his purpose long before there was a world that ever fell into sin. And God set up the remedy before the disease had even entered. So, my friends, if a person stands a stranger on this earth, if you stand a stranger in this earth, you stand a stranger, my friend, because you've been made a citizen of heaven. And both your strangerhood and your citizenship rests in one place of beginning, in the foreknowledge of God which elected you to that citizenship and thus to that strangerhood. You see, you need only clearly see the process in Israel of old. Bring out the blackboard, my friends. Oh, the mercy of God that helps us to see the whole plan of our salvation physically enacted upon this earth, recorded in the words of the Old Testament. And you only need look and see how God worked physically with Israel of old to see how he works spiritually with the new Israel, the Church of the Living God. If we fail to do that, we lose the whole purpose of Israel. We lose the whole glory of the church. Now then, is it not said, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth? Is that true? Did God only know, did God only have knowledge in that sense of the nation of Israel? Did he not know that there was such a nation as Assyria or Egypt or Syria or the rest? Of course that isn't the case. But you only have I known, he says, in the sense that it's you that I'm going to raise up according to my will and my purpose to set the glory of my name in the earth. How did he do that? He did that, my friends, by bringing them into the land of promise and settling them there and building up the temple and everything else, that in the earth there might be that one light until Christ should come, that shadow until the body should appear. A glorious destiny that nation had in the earth. And how did the process all begin? It began, my friends, before there was an Israel. And when God went away back into the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he called Abraham the father of the nation out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in Abraham the whole nation was set up, and in Abraham the whole nation came into that place. But it had a beginning, my friends, and its beginning was in the foreknowledge, the purpose of God, when he decreed that he would know them out of all the nations of the earth. Mark this. Within Israel, there's always Israel. That's why you read of the old saints who by faith looked for the same inheritance that Peter's setting out before each and every one of us. They saw that the land was a shadow. They saw that Canaan wasn't the inheritance. It was only a shadow of the true inheritance. That's why they rested content. That's why Paul says they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, for they looked for a city. They looked for another country, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's why Moses gave up Egypt and weighed in the balance which was best, Egypt or the recompense of the reward. What was the recompense of the reward? The land of Canaan? Never. For the riches of Egypt that he had would never have been comparable to the land of Canaan. He looked to the heavenly land, did Moses, when he suffered the reproach of Christ thousands of years before Christ ever came to the earth. The substance is within the shadow, but the shadow's there to be seen, to teach us what the substance is. And as God went away back, my friends, and called old idolatrous Abraham, an old idolater, an old heathen lying in pagan thick blackness and gross darkness, when he called him, he was exercising his electing prerogative according to the foreknowledge of his own will and his own purpose. Abraham wasn't always the bearded patriarch that we know. Glory to God, he became that. But he became that when God called him out of darkness and brought through processes, brought the whole nation in Abraham into the land of Canaan at last, into their inheritance upon this earth according to the purpose of his own will. And one thing, my friends, if Israel ever knew anything, one thing Israel knew, they hadn't gotten that land by the strength of their own hand. If they ever thought that, then the prophets came to rebuke them when Arminianism got into the nation of Israel. God raised up prophets to hew them asunder until they learnt to sing again in the words of the psalmist about, O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told how they entered into the land, not by the bone or the sword, but thine hand did get us the land. And when the children of God, my friends, come into their eternal inheritance at last, they come in because God called his church from the beginning out of her darkness, has set her upon this earth for this time to be a stranger and a pilgrim until that day when she comes into her inheritance at last. But she comes into that inheritance by the electing love of God and so remains on this earth a stranger according to that same election, according to the foreknowledge of our God. You see, Peter uses a lovely description of God there. Elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what a word that is, my friends. Because don't you see, a father has children. So this day have I begotten thee. And the Son of his love comes forth, the firstborn among many brethren. And the Father will have his children, my friends. The Father will have his church. How will he have his children? He will beget them, as this same Peter says, by the word of the living God. They will be born of God. The children don't beget themselves. The Father begets the children. And he sets them on this earth as his family until that day when they come into the family inheritance, into the mansions, back to the family home where they abide with him forevermore. Let me put it bluntly. No election, no perseverance, no perseverance, no inheritance at the end. We're going to heaven. If we're going to heaven, we're going to our home. If we're going to our home, as the old hymn says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And if I'm a stranger just passing through this world, I'm a stranger elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And by grace, my Father, who has begotten me by his word. So here's the ground. Here's the first place to put your feet, says Peter. Right there, not in what you have done or hope to do, right there on what God has done for you. Put your foot anywhere else and you're not putting it on the granite, on the foundation, on the rock at all. You're putting it into a quagmire with disastrous results. Let's look at the second phrase which the Apostle Peter uses as the foundational reason for the church of God being a stranger and a pilgrim then on the earth until she enters in to her inheritance at last. And of course he traces it up to that peculiar working of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts and in the souls of the Lord's people. And remember, before we ever had a heart, to sound out one beat upon this earth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now, sanctification, of course, simply means separation, so that anything in the Word of God that was separated by God was in that sense sanctified. It was set apart for God's purpose. So you get places sanctified, you get vessels sanctified, you get people sanctified, you get the nation of Israel itself sanctified. You're a peculiar people, a set apart people unto me, according to the Lord's purpose. And that's exactly what God did with his church, with every believing soul in that church. He set them apart. He separated them. He sanctified them. But you see what Peter's at pains for us to bear in mind, my friends? That the sanctification of the church and the believing souls within that church, it's a sanctification that is in fact unlike any other mere sanctification in the Word of God. Because it's a spiritual sanctification, a spiritual separation, a spiritual setting apart, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. The nation of Israel was set apart. It was set apart in a physical sense. Within that nation, as we say, there was the true Israel, as Paul says. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. He's a Jew, not one that is one outwardly, but one that is one inwardly. But the nation itself was physically set apart. But the Israel of God, my friends, the church, is set apart spiritually unto her God, and set apart, of course, to be spiritual unto her God. Israel stood apart from every other nation on the face of this earth, and the church of God, as long as she is on this earth, she is to be set apart and separated and sanctified upon this earth, and separated from those things of this world which would defile. She's under attack oftentimes. Her boundaries aren't physical or natural or national as old Israel was. But her boundaries are under attack. Her gates are often broken down. Her walls are often assaulted, my friends. But she's to stand, and by the grace of God, she's to remain separate upon this earth. You see, he was a good Jew. One, although a stranger, one of the diaspora, one of the dispersion. But he was a good Jew, although away from Palestine, still retained his Judaism, his Israeliteism. Still held on, my friends, to those national characteristics and to that religion which God had given into his heart and into his mind. And the Church of God, she's away from her inheritance as yet in the fullest sense. But she is still to remain the Israel of her God upon this earth. You see, there's activity in what the Holy Spirit of God does. There's the outworking of what the Spirit performs for these people whom God elected according to his foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, it says. Take away that comma, or else read it aright. And this sanctification, this setting apart of this people of God, this elect of God, they are set apart for one specific purpose. They are set apart unto obedience. The great aim of that obedience is that sprinkling of the blood of Christ. When they obey the gospel and show themselves indeed to be the elect of God, in whom the Holy Spirit of God has worked and brought them to that point where they have obeyed the gospel as the gospel call has been delivered unto them. But once they have obeyed the gospel, my friends, that working of the Spirit of God in sanctification is to go on in their lives so that they are to learn to bow to the Word of God. You see, we are called to be like Christ. What a call. What a challenge to any of our hearts. But oh, my friends, the thing that lay behind all the Christ-likeness of our Saviour Christ upon this earth was that obedience unto the Father. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Everything that's written there in that Word of God, in the whole volume of the canon of Scripture up to that point, I delight to do thy will, O my God, so that when he hung on the cross, you remember, he searched the Scriptures from beginning to end to see if there was anything that Messiah must fulfill, and he cried out, I thirst. Total obedience to God's Word. And I tell you this, my friends, we can walk as humbly, as lovingly, as zealous as we imagine we're walking. But if it is not in accordance with obedience to what God demands, it is not humility, it is not love, it is not zeal. Because these things are only truly exercised when they are done in obedience to what the Word of God sets before us. When God elected his people, then the Spirit came in his peculiar office. And at the beginning, he set them apart, not physically, but spiritually. Set them apart to inherit that inheritance at last. But set them apart unto obedience. First, we say, unto the obedience of the cross of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as Peter says, and then on into obedience. Having sown the seed in their hearts, he looks for the fruit of that seed that was sown. No, my friends, but is it not the case? Did the Spirit not come and do all the work? See, not the one, my friends, that started the whole process within our hearts, leading us along by many diverse, many devious roads, as it seemed to us, until we came to that one point of obedience where we obeyed the gospel. There's only one thing, my friends, that makes assurance doubly sure to our hearts. And that is that we have obeyed the call in the gospel to be saved by the blood of Christ. It's a great argument on the part of some unconverted people, especially if they've sat under preaching or read books or, well, even read the Bible in the right way. And they say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? My friends, obey the gospel. Because I tell you this, if you knew whether you were one of the elect or not, it would not bring you one step nearer to salvation, because you are not saved even by knowing that you are one of the elect. You are saved by obeying the gospel. And only by obeying the gospel are you saved. Then you come into the knowledge of the famous old picture of the archway of salvation. And there it stands above the arch, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And when you obey that call, and when you knock, and when you enter in, then you can turn back, my friends, and you can read what Peter's written there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. It's obedience that you're sanctified unto, if you're sanctified as the elect of God. It's obedience, my friends, alone that proves whether you are God's or not. For that's his work, to separate us unto obedience. There's a third phrase in the verse, as Peter comes to the climax, to the capstone on the salvation, as it were, in the work of the Son of God, who is God the Son. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now surely here, my friends, you must get out that blackboard of Israel, or you'll never understand aright what Peter is pointing to. And you get it away back in Exodus, where the people are setting their sights to enter into their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And Moses sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Don't you see that clearly? See the process? Here they're going into Canaan. They're going into the land which God has promised to give them by covenant deed. And God now calls them, my friends, to enter into one thing. Moses calls them to enter into obedience, and he reads all the word of the law in their hearing, and they say, "We will heed it and we will be obedient." And then he takes the blood, my friend, and he sprinkles the blood upon them, and he seals the covenant that God has made. It's a beautiful picture. When God the Father, my friends, decreed to give the inheritance and glory to his people, and when the Spirit came and sanctified them, he sanctified them unto obedience. And as that obedience is exercised, my friends, that covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ to the people of God. That's how it could come about alone. And Paul, my friends, and his heart burning within him, with rejoicing and thanksgiving. You remember how he speaks about the covenant, about the testament, about the will, about the inheritance. And he says, but one thing was necessary, and is always necessary. There must needs be the death of the testator. And oh, my friends, God made the will, and made the agreement, and made the covenant, and made the testament. But then forth must come the Son and shed his blood, and in this the covenant is sealed and heaven's eternal love revealed. You'll see how Peter loves that phrase, uses it again down there in verse 18, "For as much as we know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, when God has done it all, my friends, the picture that's ever to be before our eyes, when he has carried out his decree of election in the eternal ages, when the Holy Spirit of God has separated and sanctified every soul unto obedience, yet there must be one supreme thing to be obedient unto. And that's the blood of Christ, which seals all the covenant and brings the terms of the inheritance within the grasp of all the heirs of eternal life. So you see, Peter wants us to see that inheritance incorruptible, that we might be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Of course he wants us to be like that, because that's how that day's proceedings, way those thousands of years ago at Sinai, that's how the day's proceedings ended. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Peter wants us to see the glory and have unspeakable joy that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit wrought all our salvation and wrought it perfectly. The Father decreed, and the Spirit operated, and the darling of the Father's bosom poured out his blood, an offering for sin. Thrice blessed, my friends, thrice secured are the people of God. So then, that's what Peter's setting out at the outset of his epistle. We're going on in, I trust you've read ahead, we're going on into some pretty strong exhortations. Well then, so that you'll not be moved, get your feet firmly in the ground where alone they will stand and be held firm. Not your weight keeping you in this earth, but the weight of all the mercy of God from eternal ages. Is he justified in that approach? Of course he's justified, my friends. That's the best ground, the ground that God has laid for our feet. But don't you see Peter's lovely closing word? In case he or any who would follow his theology be accused of hyper-Calvinism. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Grace? Grace? But they're elect. From before the foundation of the earth. They're sovereignly sanctified by the sovereign Spirit of God. The covenant sealed up to them. Grace? Why, they've been made heirs of grace. Do they need grace? Yes, they need grace. My friends, we had grace. Aye, before we breathed, you might say. Electing grace from before the foundation of the world. We had grace through every step of this earth, prevenient, preceding grace that went before the day of our salvation, that caused the lines to be falling for us in pleasant places, though we knew it not, until we were brought into the large place of redemption, and then redeeming grace. And my friends, then we need restraining and restoring and keeping and enabling grace and grace upon grace. From day to day. Grace be multiplied, says Peter. That's what you need. Grace you've got, but you need the grace to be multiplied. It's not just the peace that's to be multiplied. It's the grace that's to be multiplied. And the more grace we know to our souls, the more peace we'll know to our souls. Grace, he says, and peace be multiplied unto you. Let's be established in the reason why we're on this earth. We're on this earth, my friends, because God in his purpose has deigned to leave us here. But we're citizens of another world, a world we inherit by grace. And until we inherit that world by grace, we need grace to stay in this world. You see, Peter's going to come to that. Once he begins his exhortation, he's going right on to that word in verse 13. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come and bring all the grace fully to pass and take us to be with himself through grace. And if we are strangers now, then indeed it's God who has made us strangers, as we say, through his gracious works, permits us to remain so by his grace within our lives until the day when we are brought into that inheritance. For all the sovereign workings of God in our lives, we are under total obligation to put our mouths up to the reservoir of his sustenance for us in his grace and his peace to our souls.